We are in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're actually going to glance at a verse in chapter 3 and then make our way back, making our way through the pastoral epistles, which, contrary to common belief, are not primarily instructions to pastors on how to shepherd the flock. They're instructions from Paul to all of us on how to be the flock. Paul's telling us in this letter and the letters that follow how to be the church. He says that to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so what Paul has been telling Timothy, writing to Timothy, he's also speaking to you and me. And so far, what Paul has told us about being the church is preach the true gospel. That's how he opened the letter. Preach and teach the gospel, tolerate no other gospel. And then he went on to tell us, still chapter 1, believe the gospel. Even as Christians, even as Christ's followers, keep believing the gospel, keep preaching the gospel to yourself, keep believing that Jesus died to remove all of our guilt and all of our shame. Preach the gospel, believe the gospel. The end of chapter 1, Paul was saying, cling to the gospel. Cling to the gospel in the Word of God and thereby build your faith. Cling to the gospel in the family of God, thereby guard your conscience. Cling to the gospel and avoid shipwreck. That was the end of chapter 1. And then crossing over into chapter 2, Paul exhorted us to pray. Pray for people to respond to the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 4, God desires that all would be saved. Pray, Paul urged us, that his will would be done. Pray in agreement with God that people would hear the gospel, but that believers would be bold to share the gospel, that God would soften hearts to consider the gospel and receive the gospel. Pray that many would be saved by believing the gospel. Trusting that Jesus laid down his life to bring us the gospel. I hope that's you this morning. I hope that you've believed and received the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you haven't, please talk to me when we're done here this morning. But as we continue in chapter 2 this morning, Paul's got more to say on this subject of prayer in connection to the gospel. We're going to pick up in verse 8, and Paul's going to add to everything that he said last week. Pray, he exhorted us last week, pray for the gospel to go forth and people to respond. Pray for leaders and rulers to enact policies that allow, that enable the gospel to go forth and allow people to respond. Pray, that was Paul's focus. That was his message to us last week. What he's going to add to that this week, what he's going to add to that instruction is pray well. Let's read verse 8 of 1 Timothy 2. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And that's as far as we're going to go this morning. Because Paul just said something incredibly important. If you're tempted to keep going, I'm tempted to keep going. Because Paul's transitioning into talking about men and women in the church. And that's interesting stuff, and it's challenging, and it's chewy, and it's controversial, and, well, I love that. But because it's challenging, I mean, legitimately, the end of chapter 2 is one of the most challenging passages to exegete in the whole New Testament. If we went on digging through that, would quickly eclipse the really important instruction that Paul just gave us in verses 8 and 9. And it is an instruction. Verse 8, Paul says, I desire. The Greek is actually much stronger than that. He's saying, I really wish. I truly want. I definitely think it's important that. That what? that men pray, and pray really well. Paul's not just telling us to pray, because he's already told us that. He told us that at the beginning of the chapter. We read it last week. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, and so forth. He's already told us to pray, and he's told us what to pray for. So now he's adding to that. He's taking that and he's furthering that. He's saying, I desire therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? It's connecting what he's about to say with what he's already said. Pray is what he's already said. And what he adds to that in verses 8 and 9, the further instruction he connects to that is to pray well. Everywhere that prayer happens, he says, pray well. And what's in view here specifically is everywhere community prayer happens. We sometimes call it corporate prayer. Every time we come together as the family of God to pray, pray well. Paul's writing, this is where we started. He's writing that we would know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God. And so he's saying anytime that the body of Christ comes together as the body of Christ to constitute the house of God, anytime we come together to pray, pray well, pray worthily, pray effectually. And what Paul just told us is to pray specifically in purity, in peace, and in propriety. And he says pray that way everywhere. So if he's talking about churches everywhere, that includes us. These instructions are for us. And these instructions are for both men and women among us. We'll break down each of these in a moment, and I'm going to take them in a different order than they appear. We're going to start with propriety, if you're taking notes. We'll go on to purity, and we'll end up with peace. So we'll go third, first, second. That's our outline for this morning. But before we do, hear what I just said a moment ago. Paul's speaking to men and women both. I want to encourage ladies, don't tune out during the first part where Paul talks about men raising holy hands. And guys, don't tune out in the second part when we get to hair and clothing and jewelry. Paul's giving some specific examples of the points that he's making addressed to specific issues that the church of his day was confronting. But the principles he's underlining here are not specific to men and women. They apply to all of us. Now, Paul's going to get to specific things regarding men and women that aren't local or cultural, that are eternal and timeless. There are things that are specific to men and women in the church, and that's waiting for us at the end of the chapter. That's the part we're not dealing with this morning. This isn't that, though. Verses 8 and 9, Paul is talking to men and women, but he's talking to men and women. So don't let the gender references distract you. He's talking to all of us, and what he's saying to all of us is when we come together to pray and worship, let's remember what we're here to do. And let's pray and worship really well. Let's pray, here's the first point, which is actually the last point, with propriety. That's down there in verse 9. Propriety, that which is proper, that which is fitting. And what Paul means by proper in this context is dress and adornment that don't distract from our reason for gathering, that don't call attention to the people praying, but rather keep the attention on the one we're praying to, that keep the attention on the one that we're worshiping. Well, that's not a problem for us, Patrick. We're Calvary Come As You Are Chapel. Except that it still can be an issue for us. When I was serving on the East Coast, I was filling in for a pastor who was going to be out of the pulpit for 4, 5, 6 weeks. Ironically, I was teaching 1 Timothy then. He was out of the pulpit dealing with health stuff, so I was filling in. And the first week that I went there, I dressed in, as if I remember correctly, khakis and a button down and nice-ish shoes. And I think I probably threw on a sports coat because that's what the pastors who were teaching at my home church were doing. So that first week I wore, I guess you could call it business casual. And the first week after I taught, one of the elders from that church came up to me and said, "Why are you dressing like that, man?" I said, "Dressing like what?" He said, "You're not dressed like my brother, you're dressed like my boss." The way I was dressing was creating a barrier. It was introducing a distraction. It was giving people something to think about and talk about other than Jesus. And at that point, I had a decision to make. I could continue dressing in a way that called attention to me. It wasn't my goal, but it was what was happening. I could continue dressing in a way that was calling attention to me, that was making people say, "Hey, one of these things is not like the others." Or I could dress in a way that people wouldn't notice what I was dressing and give them one less thing to distract them from the Lord. Because that's the issue. It's not about gold or hair or clothing per se, because what's distracting and not distracting is going to vary from church to church and culture to culture. Paul was talking about the context in which he was living and serving and the church to which he was writing. But his point, his broader point here, is what the point always is, which is, what's the heart? What's the heart behind the choices that you're making? And my heart wasn't wrong the first week that I went to that church. My goal was to be respectful. My heart was to love them. But if I'd showed up the second week dressed the same way, having my awareness raised by the elder who loved me enough to take me aside and talk to me, if I showed up the second week and said, "Yo, this is how I dress. This is who I am. How I dress is a representation of the person that I am, and I get to be who I am. I get to respect myself, or express myself, rather. And you got to respect me expressing me." If that's my heart, I've missed it. Because when we come together to worship and pray, it's not about us. It's about God and others, right? And that extends beyond how we dress. Although what's interesting is when I arrived here years later, I made the same mistake. And worse, I pulled other people into the same error. Because those of you who are here, you might remember, you know, the first few years that we were here and serving together. "Hey, Christmas, Easter, let's dress up. Let's wear suits. Women, let's wear dresses." And that was rooted in a good idea, a desire to, "Hey, it's a special day. It's even more special than other days that we come together. Let's give God our best." Except we were doing that where? In Calvary Come As You Are Chapel. And we were making people feel hyper self-conscious. No one told me we were dressing up. It was just the leadership and the servants. And so everybody was coming the way that they normally come. We were creating a distraction with the best of intentions. We were giving people something to think about and talk about other than Jesus. I'm still talking about dress, but what Paul's talking about extends beyond dress. Talking about propriety. I can draw attention to myself in church 100 different ways. I think about a musician that I served with once upon a time. He fell into the habit of doing really long guitar solos in the middle of worship songs. And there was a point where it was long enough, it was distracting enough that I took him aside and said, "Hey, maybe not so much with the 32-bar, 64-bar solos." And he said, "It takes that long for people to really understand and see the gifting that God has given me." Missing it. I've told the story before of a woman who came to a church where I served wearing bright reflective dresses. Like the metallic catches the light, bounces the light off from every angle. And to add to that, she would sit up front and she would stand on her seat, or she would jump up and down, and sometimes, yeah, she'd bring a tambourine. And it was my job, after a couple weeks of this, Because the first week, okay, that might be the context that you come from. That might be the worship service that you're used to. So take a week or two and figure out that that's maybe not us. The third week or so, hey, love that you're here. Love that you're worshiping. Would you mind worshiping maybe towards the back of the room? Because it's hard for people to not be watching you. It's hard for people to not end up focused on you. And I know that you don't want that benefit of the doubt. And she said, no, I want people to watch me. I need to teach you people how to worship. So they better be watching me. And see, that revealed the heart. At another church in another context, it wouldn't have been remarkable. Another church, another context, you wouldn't have been the slightest bit out of place. Because there are churches where everybody is jumping and yelling and shaking tambourines. But when you're the only one doing it, you've got to ask, hey, what's my goal? What's my heart here? Am I like David? Is my heart to dance before the Lord? Or is my heart to see people watch me dance before the Lord? Now, there's times that we all come in on a Sunday or a Wednesday or another day, and we need it to be about us. There's times that all of us come in broken, come in hurting, and we need the body of Christ to see us and hear us and care about us and love us. And that's not what we're talking about, because that's good and important. What we're talking about is what Jesus talked to the Pharisees about. Jesus said to the Pharisees, hey, you guys fast in a way that everyone knows that you're fasting. And you pray so that everyone hears you praying. You give so everyone knows how much you're giving. And in doing that, you're reducing prayer and worship to performance art. Our goal when we come together, our goal always, but when we come together especially, is that we would decrease, that he might increase. So pray well, Paul says. Pray and worship and give and receive and read and rejoice and serve and celebrate the word in a way that keeps God in the spotlight. Keeps the one that we're praying to the center of attention and not the ones who are praying. That's the first thing that Paul says. The second thing that Paul says is pray with purity. Okay, it's the first thing he says. I'm taking him out of order. But he says pray everywhere, right? In every church, in every small group, in every home group, in every ministry, pray everywhere. How? Lifting up holy hands. Pray everywhere that you come together and pray with unstained hands, unpolluted hands. Pray with purity. What Paul is saying, ironically, we read in Psalm 26 as we open service. Psalm 26, verse 6, David says, I'll wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord. I will be cleansed that I might approach you in purity, in holiness. God calls us to come boldly before his throne of grace, right? But here Paul reminds us, before we expect God to hear what we say there before his throne of grace, before we expect God to hear our wants, our needs, or even our thanks, we need to let him hear our confession. What confession? I'm a Christian. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven, and I've been forgiven since the day I asked Jesus into my heart. Yes. Yes, and praise God. Yes, and praise God, and amen, and hallelujah, we're forgiven. Every sin, every crime, every transgression, every error, every omission, covered by the blood of Christ, hallelujah. We're adopted by God. Sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters of one another. Nothing can ever change that relationship. We're sons and daughters. That's immutable and eternal. Nothing can change, listen, nothing can change the fact of that relationship. But sin in the life of a Christ follower can and will mess up the quality of that relationship. Sin messes up our fellowship with God. I know we've talked about this recently, but Paul talks about it again here, and I think that we need to talk about it again here. Because as often as we talk about it, family, I know, I see, I hear, I watch people running away from it. Even as Christians, sin suffocates our fellowship with God. It hurts our ability to hear Him and listen. It hinders His willingness to hear us. Where do you get that, Patrick? I get that Psalm 68:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Psalm 68:18. Proverbs 28:9. The one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, is an abomination. Proverbs 28:9. Well, that's Old Testament. It's also New Testament. John 9:31. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears him. John 9:31. And it's passages like that that make me wince. More than wince. It's passages like that that make me sometimes walk away from a conversation weeping. When someone I know to be far from the Lord, not just stumbling into sin, or struggling with sin, because that's all of us at different times. But I walk away weeping when someone who's regularly practicing sin, giving themselves permission to sin, intentionally carving out space in their heart and life for sin, I walk away weeping when that person says to me, "I'm praying for you, Patrick." And I want to say, thanks, but I honestly don't think it's going to make a difference. I honestly don't think it's going to help, because I'm honestly not convinced God is going to hear you until you repent of where you're at and what you're into. If we're practicing sin, tolerating sin, accepting of sin in our lives, God says, "I'm probably not going to listen." And we're going to have a hard time listening to Him when someone says, "Well, I'm waiting to hear from the Lord." I don't think you're going to. Not as long as your sin is more important to you than the Word of God. When someone says, "Well, this is what the Lord told me," I'm not confident that He did. If you're holding on to your sin, because sin shuts out His voice. Worse than that, it shuts out God's voice, and it makes more room for other voices, the voice of the world, the voice of our flesh, the voice of our enemy. Satan is a counterfeiter. He masquerades as an angel of light. And he can show up sounding like the voice of God. I get that this is not the happiest truth, but it is truth. The happy part is that it doesn't have to be that way. That doesn't have to be the truth that's operative in our lives. When we humble ourselves, when we acknowledge our sin, when we repent and turn away from the stuff that we're into and turn back to God, He's right there. Every time. As many times as we need to. He's right there. He's waiting for us to be ready. When God seems far away, He's not the one who moved. And that's the whole story of the prodigal son, right? And it's the story that every one of us who have sons and have daughters can relate to. Parents, when our kids mess up, even when they mess up badly, true or false, it's a foregone conclusion we're going to forgive them. Of course that's true. Because we're Christians? Yes. But also because we're parents. And that's what parents do. But if we're parenting well, we're not going to let our kids skip the part where they say, I messed up. I was wrong. Boy, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I remember really, really clearly, my daughter loved going to the Philadelphia Zoo growing up. And we had plans one day to go to the Philadelphia Zoo. And she did something dopey. And I can't remember, this part I can't remember. I can't remember what it was. She broke something, she took something, she ate something, she did something that she wasn't supposed to do. And I said, hey, we need to talk about the thing that you did. I didn't do anything. You did. So can you just ignore? No, I didn't do anything. I wanted to go to the zoo. I wanted the joy of taking my girl to the zoo because she loved it. And I was a father who wanted to give good gifts to his child. But she was hanging on to, she was committed to the lie. And I had to say, well, go to your room and come out when you're ready to have the conversation. And here's the point. God does that to us sometimes. He says, until you're ready to have the conversation, there isn't any other conversation that we're probably going to have. We're already forgiven before we say anything, but relationally, the reconciliation, the restoration of fellowship, the part where we get back to being us together, that requires a conversation, at least if we're parenting well. And God always parents well. That's why the end of Psalm 139 should be part of our daily prayer, at least daily prayer. The part where David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, show me the way that you see me, and guide me in repentance. That actually showed up in Psalm 26 as well. No coincidences in God's kingdom. Psalm 26:2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes. Holy Spirit's ministry is to convict the world of sin, one of his ministries. If we want to know what's separating us from God, what's hindering our prayers, what's getting in the way of our fellowship, he'll tell us. He'll always answer that prayer. And as we repent of what he shows us, he'll wash us and he'll renew us. Even if it's the same thing that we had to repent of yesterday and the day before and the day before and the day before. His mercies are new every morning. Every time we repent and mean it is every time he will wash us and renew us. And allow us to pray all of the other things that we want to pray unhindered, lifting holy hands. Provided the hearts lifting those holy hands are also, here's the third point, peaceful. Pray well, Paul says, with propriety. That was the last part. In purity. That was the first part. Peacefully, at peace. That's the middle part. In the New King James, it reads, without wrath or doubting. That turns out to not be a great translation. If you survey other translations, other editors render it without anger or disputing, without anger or argument, without anger or quarreling. My favorite translation, without being in a huff or contentious. But however we translate it, what's Paul saying? He's saying it's not just sin between us and God that can separate us from God. It's not just sin between us and God that can hinder our prayer. It's sin, it's strife, it's anger, it's unforgiveness between us and other people that can separate us from God and hinder our prayer, that can quench his spirit and muffle his voice. And that shouldn't boggle our minds. Because if sin separates us from God, unforgiveness is sin. Bitterness is sin. actively choosing to withhold love from brothers and sisters is sin. And it will quench our prayer. And it will cause God to deafen his ears to our prayer. And it will deafen our ears to his voice as much or maybe even more than any other sin. Jesus says so. Jesus says so really clearly. Matthew 6, forgive us our sins, our debts, our trespasses, the way I learned to say it growing up. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who sin, who trespass against us. That's the short form. That's the short version, Matthew 6. The long version is in Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And we know the story. There's a servant who owes millions and millions of dollars in debt. It's an unpayable debt. It would take him multiple lifetimes to pay off the debt. And yet his master forgives it. Whereupon the servant who's been forgiven of that debt goes to someone who owes him 20 bucks and says, if you can't pay me, I'm going to turn you over and have you thrown in jail. And when the master who forgave him the millions hears that having been forgiven, he couldn't forgive a trifling amount, well, the master wasn't pleased. God will forgive us as and only as we forgive those who sin against us. And forgiveness here is not judicial forgiveness. We're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about the fact of the relationship. That's sealed. That's certain. Nothing can change that. We're not talking about the fact of the relationship. Again, we're talking about the quality of the relationship. Relational forgiveness. To the extent that we let anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, unresolved issues affect our relationship with people, that same anger, that same bitterness, that same unforgiveness will affect our relationship with God. Well, I'm not mad at you, God. I'm mad at them. Doesn't matter. We can't be okay with God if we're not okay with our fellow man, with our fellow women. We especially can't be okay with God if we're not okay in our hearts with our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we're harboring things in our hearts against them. Which is why when someone tells me, well, it feels like God is so far away right now. I'm not getting anything out of my devotional reading right now. I've stopped hearing God's voice in the teaching. Worship just seems hollow to me. My prayer is bouncing off the ceiling. It's not going anywhere. When someone says something like that to me, when someone says there's something amiss in their fellowship with God, my first question is, who are you not okay with? Who do you have beef with? Who do you need to forgive? I say it's always my first question. I don't always ask it first. Sometimes I kind of sidle up to it. Sometimes I just drop it. But there's almost always something there. Most of the time, if we have an issue with God's word, or we have an issue in our prayer life, or we have an issue with worship, or we have issue with teaching, we might say, well, it's the worship leader. It's the teacher. It's the translation. It's all of the distraction. But more often than not, the real issue is within our own hearts. And when we're honest about that, that's a hard thing. But when we're honest about it, it can be a beautiful thing. Because when we recognize the hardness of our heart, with that comes an opportunity to pursue Christ-likeness. Forgiveness is an opportunity to pursue Christ-likeness. I write that you might know how to conduct yourselves in the house of God, Paul says to Timothy, and forgiveness is such a big part of that. I've said before, but it's so important. The house of God is where we get close enough to one another to hurt each other, but where we're committed enough to one another to forgive each other. And in the process, learn Christ. And in the process, learn what it is to forgive. In the process, draw close to Christ because we start to understand what it costs to forgive. Sadly, all too often, we run away from those opportunities. We run away from the conversations. We shut down the interactions. We start sitting on the other side of the room. We decide we're going to serve in different ministries or attend a different service or leave and go to a different fellowship. Whatever it takes to give ourselves room to stay angry, to remain hurt, to justify being unloving and unforgiving. And let's be clear, we're talking about forgiveness. And forgiveness depends only on me. Reconciliation, that's a different conversation. Because reconciliation, it takes two. Restoration of fellowship, of friendship, requires two people who are willing. Sometimes the other person isn't willing. But reconciling with other people isn't what we're talking about. Reconciling with people isn't necessary to be reconciled with God. Reconciliation with God just requires forgiveness. It requires willingness to lay down our rights, to renounce vengeance. It requires willingness to love again. Paul says a couple different places, insofar as you're able, dwell peaceably with all. Sometimes we're not able. That's okay. We just have to do the part that we have control over. And look, sometimes getting to that point, sometimes that takes time. Sometimes that requires space. But do the part that you have control over. If you need space, take space. But recognize that change of location alone isn't going to change anybody's heart. Our goal is to set aside anger, is to renounce vengeance, is to forgive the one who hurt us, especially if they're not sorry. Until we do, we may or may not be hurting them, but we're definitely hurting ourselves. We're quenching our worship. We're dulling God's voice in our ears. We're hindering our prayer. Jesus says so in Matthew 5, just below the Beatitudes. If you bring your gift to the altar, Matthew 5, verse 23, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Patrick, are you sure you're not force-fitting that? He's talking about the altar. That sounds Jewish. That sounds Old Testament. That sounds Moses. Yeah, but it's Jesus who's talking about it. And he's talking about it to make a point to his followers. He's talking about it to make a point to you and me. And what he's saying, by extension, is if you bring your prayer to the altar, if you bring your worship before God, and then remember that your brother has something against you, hit pause on your prayer. Step away from the worship and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your prayer and your worship. It's not for nothing. Paul makes the same point. 1 Corinthians 11, speaking about the Lord's Supper, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. You're not peaceable. There's divisions among you. I believe it. For there must also be factions among you. Those who are approved might be recognized among you. Propriety, you're calling attention to yourself. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. there's not purity among you. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. It's the same three things we're talking about this morning. When we come together as the church, as the body of Christ, to pray and worship, and yeah, partake of the Lord's Supper, is it with propriety? Are we making it about us? Is it with purity? Are we confessing sin? Is it with peace? Or are we hanging on to quarreling and bickering and all kinds of unforgiveness? Because that's not the church. That's not the church that God has called us to be. That's not the church that we want to be. And it's not the church that God will enable us to be. But God will enable us to be the church He's called us to be as we yield, as we humble ourselves. As we choose to obey Him, as we love. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. And I think that'll give us a great opportunity to reflect on these points. God's call on our lives to prayer and worship, our commitment to prayer and worship, in a way that God will hear our prayer and receive our worship. Becky's going to come on back up. And she's going to give us, before we worship, a time of reflection. And I pray that it would be a time of reflection. Don't jump on your phone. But use this time to examine yourself and ask God. God, would you examine us? Search me, know me, see if there's any wicked way in me. Show me as you see me. Propriety. God, you know my heart. Why did I come here this morning? Is it about me or others? Is it about, hey, look at me? Or is it about, hey, let's look at Jesus? Holy Spirit, talk to me about purity. Are there things going on in my heart that I need to confess? Something that I'm ignoring or pretending isn't there or minimizing? Is there something that I'm telling myself, well, God already knows, we don't need to talk about it? Am I coming together? Are we coming together in peace? Or is there someone that I'm still angry with, bitter toward? Someone that deep down I want to suffer, that I can't forgive? Do I need to make a different choice? Not necessarily to reconcile, but to let go of the anger and the vengeance. To do the part that is within my control. Do I need to forgive? Let's take some time to ask those questions and hear God's answers. And act on the basis of those answers. Let's take some time to get right with God. And then, when we're able to raise holy hands, we'll partake of communion together.